Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Interesting, as we listen to Leo sing and some joined in a little, help us see Christ, and then you open to a passage like Titus chapter 1, which Christ is not mentioned by name, and it's actually a passage about the qualification of elders in the church, and it might be the temptation to think, well, this sermon isn't going to have anything to do with that song. We're not looking at Christ here, but certainly you have to understand that every time we open this book, these are the words of Christ. This is the inspired word of God. And just because Jesus in this paragraph in his word is not writing specifically about one of his attributes, you are reading his command. You are reading his heart, his directive. You can see in this his care for the church, because he puts such careful considerations as to who he leaves in charge of it. You understand his justice, his holiness, his perfection. There's so much to see of Christ every time we open his word and read it and study it, and even as we look into it and understand that he speaks to us, and we learn, if nothing else, his authority to do so. So what a blessing. Titus chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 9 this morning. This is now the word of God. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accord with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning to worship you and to exalt you. It is our desire to do that, and it is certainly your due. Lord, you deserve this. And Father, we pray that as we have lifted our voice in song, that you read our hearts as you listen to our voices, and that you are adored and worshiped and pleased with the singing that we brought. Lord, we bow our heads in prayer, and we pray that as our hearts cry out to you, you are pleased with the dependence that we confess to you, with the need we have of you, with the trust we express in you. And Father, as we open your word and read it, that you again look at our hearts and are pleased with the attitude and the submission with which we come before your word, the care with which we examine it, the interest with which we read what it has to say. Lord God, every aspect of what we do here today is worship. And we pray, God, that you would guide and direct that and help us as we do so, that you might be pleased in all that is said and done and in what we say and how we respond and how we think. And God, we ask you to take your word now, cleanse your church, guide your church. You are the shepherd. Lead us, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to come back to the book of Titus, and specifically where we are. We're looking at Titus, as you know, because Titus is all about adorning the gospel. It's a very great book to look at in regard to missions. Not so much the go and tell aspect of missions, but the consistency with which you must live your life if you're to be a faithful missionary. You have to adorn the gospel. You can't talk the talk and fail to walk the walk and expect anyone to listen to your gospel. This is why we love the book of Titus. But Titus begins, at least after that opening paragraph in the first four verses, Titus begins by talking to us the qualification of leadership in the church. And though that may seem like a bit of a moving away from missions, it is most certainly not, because what we're talking about here is the very credibility and leadership and aspect of the church. The mission is not going to be right in the world if the church is not right in the world. You have to get the church right. And when the church is right and the church functions properly, the church becomes a great missionary. The church becomes the great agency of the gospel, the sender of the gospel, the teacher of the gospel, the discipler of the redeemed. And so it's very important, and it makes perfect sense that in this book that teaches us about evangelism, so much emphasis is given to getting the leadership of the church right. So what we're discussing, we started last Sunday, and we're going to be on it this week and again in future weeks, but we've just simply said that leadership matters. And I don't think that's a controversial statement in the least. You learned that just from looking at the world. You can go on Amazon. I looked it up. And today, you can choose from 57,136 different books that contain the word leadership in the title. The world is interested in the topic of leadership. They've learned that it matters. And this is true not only from corporations who want good leaders, athletic teams, nonprofit organizations, politicians, religious gatherings, family planners. Leadership is always the conversation. I watch pro football. As you know, every year when the football season ends, they call it Black Monday. It's the first Monday after the final Sunday of the season, and it's Black Monday because coaches are going to get fired. And the fan bases begin to call for coaches to get fired, and there's all sorts of reasons as to why this coach needed to be fired, whatever was wrong with him, whatever he didn't do well. And then you go on the search for a new coach, and the concept of leadership always rises to the forefront. But it's always a different definition in regard to leadership. This year, one of the hot topics was the offensive coordinator from the Detroit Lions. Never been a head coach before, never done it before, but he was one of the most sought-after candidates because he was considered to be an offensive guru. He's an offensive genius. He knows all things about taking a football and eliminating the defense and scoring points, and so teams were in a hurry to hire this offensive guru. Other people wanted the defensive coordinator from the Detroit Lions, not because he was a defensive guru, but because he was a man that brings a lot of leadership and character. And what they decided they wanted is, we need a locker room that has the right kind of mentality. Culture is what they were after. And so we want the guy, maybe he's not the best X's and O's guy, but we want the right kind of culture, somebody that's tough and can make us a tough football team. Others want somebody that can manage, like salary caps and high profiles and high egos. And point being, the world looks for leaders, and they're all over the chart on what they want in a leader. What is a good leader? What do you look at? What's the most important leadership characteristic? Charisma? I mean, we don't want a boring leader, right? Nobody follows somebody that's not inspired, right? You need... Is it charisma? Is that what you want? Somebody that can just really sell their ideas and inspire you to follow? No, it's experience. We want somebody that's been there with a proven track record, that they know what they're doing, and somebody that's done it before, and that's the guy we want. Somebody with skins on the wall, that's most important. No. It's character, right? What you are when nobody's looking. We want a leader of the right character. The guy that just... He may not know what he's doing, and he may not have experience, but he's the right kind of guy, a good guy. No. A good leader is somebody that works hard, right? You can overcome a lot with hard work. So we want somebody with a tremendous work ethic that's going to give nights and weekends and early mornings and holidays, and he's going to devote himself fully to the task. No. Influence, that's what you want in a leader. Somebody that can take his vision and cast it upon the people and make them believe what he believes and influence the way they live. That's what makes a good leader. No. It's somebody that leads by example. Now that's the leader. Somebody that does it and just shows you how to follow. And if they do it the right way, you'll follow and do it their way. No. It's innovation, right? We've been there. We've done that. The old ways don't work. We need somebody that thinks outside the box. We need an innovator, somebody that can see new solutions to old problems and is not going to lead us down the same mundane path. No. It's education. Somebody that's been trained and taught. Somebody that has a PhD. Somebody that's got a lot of letters behind his name. Somebody that knows everything there is to know about every aspect of the issue. That's a leader. And you get my point, right? And the world focuses on all sorts of aspects of what a leader is, what they should be, what they're good at, what they're not. We all agree leadership matters. We just don't really know what in the world we want in a leader. And typically what happens in businesses and pro football teams and everybody else is they sort of just go down those lists of what matters in sort of a revolving door. You know, well, we got the educated guy and he was terrible. Let's get an influencer. We got him. He was terrible. And you just keep working around the circle. Fortunately, God has not left the church to our own whims and imaginations. God has told us specifically what you need in a leader. He has told us specifically what the leader must be. And he spells it out for us, not just in Titus, but also in 1 Timothy, and ultimately, implicitly, in the rest of the New Testament. We are told what leadership in the church should look like. And we've been working our way through it. It's been a week since we've looked at it, so I want to quickly highlight where we've come. The first thing we began to see was what we called the purpose. This would have been the purpose of Paul's letter to Titus. And in verse 5, Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." Crete was an island just south of Greece, about 160 miles long, anywhere from 7 to 35 miles wide, depending on where you measure. One historian said there was about 100 cities in Crete during Paul's day, which means there could have been 100 churches in Crete. And Paul left Titus there and said, "Set them in order." There's some problems in Crete. You can look down in verse 12. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" The only problem is we find out that the church, instead of being a light in the darkness, had been influenced by the people of Crete. You see in verse 10 that there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. It would have been great if the church was living in contrast to the deceptive, gluttonous, evil culture in Crete, but they weren't. Instead of the church influencing the island was influencing the church. Paul sent Titus to Crete and said, "Set in order what remains." Epidiortho, it's where we get our word for orthodontics. Straighten their teeth, in other words. He was to be a spiritual chiropractor. Put them in order. Things are out of whack in Crete. And Titus, it's your job to set the church in order. And then came, secondly, the directive. The first thing Titus was to get right was the leadership. And we read in verse 5, after he tells him to set in order what remains, he says, "And appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And we talked about it last week, and we'll continue a little bit this morning. That word that jumps off the page to us, elders. Elders is the Greek word presbyteros. It just really means old man, elderly man. It became known as a title in the church of church leadership. Certainly not everyone who had just reached a certain age was qualified to be a leader, as Titus makes clear, or Paul makes clear to Titus. But ultimately, it became the title of the leadership in the church, and it makes sense to us why the term elder was so important, because it speaks of spiritual maturity. When you want an elder, a leader in the church, you want someone that's spiritually mature. Paul will tell Timothy, not a new convert. That's not who we're after. It doesn't mean they're not legitimate. It doesn't mean they're not sincere. It doesn't mean they don't have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean they don't love God, but not a new convert. You need someone spiritually mature to lead in the church. That's why they go with the title elders. We also said, though, that this title is not the only title used. There are three titles, actually, of leaders in the church, and they're used synonymously, interchangeably. Another title you'll see is the title overseers, episcopi. It's where we get our term for episcopal. And overseer is a title. In fact, it's a title used even down here in verse 7 in Titus 1, where no longer does he call them elders. He says the overseer must be above reproach. It speaks of a manager. It can also be translated visitation. In other words, it's one who almost would like visit a job site to oversee the work being done. Someone that's going to examine and evaluate what's going on and have a say in the work that is done there. And overseer is an important title for the leader in the church because it speaks not only of spiritual maturity, but of authority. All authority trickles down from God, and this is an authoritative position in which God has placed leaders in the church to oversee the ministry and function, doctrine, character of the church. Third title that's used is the title pastor, although that's only used once. It's really translated more commonly shepherd, poimen in the Greek. And a shepherd, of course, is one who cares for the flock. And that title is important because it reminds us that the leadership in the church are not just those who are spiritually mature and not just those who are in authority, but ultimately those who care for the flock. Those who have a heart to minister to the people God cares about. Shepherd the flock of God among you, the Bible will say. And you actually see these three titles come together very beautifully in the book of Acts, the time in which Paul calls the elders of the Ephesian church to himself. And this is what he says to them in Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Called elders, made overseers, to shepherd. You see all three bound up in that. That's the title. That's who we're talking about. From there, we moved on to the job. And it stands to reason to us that if Titus is going to go from city to city and church to church and set those churches in order and then appoint elders in those cities, in those churches, then it stands to reason that the purpose and the point of appointing the elders is to maintain the straightening that he brings to the church. If Titus is the orthodontist, these men are the retainer, right? They're going to keep things in order. They're going to be endowed with the authority that comes from Paul through Titus to them, God's authority ultimately, and they're going to walk in authority in the church. Paul actually speaks in Timothy of elders who rule well. In Hebrews 13, 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." God, of course, is the ultimate authority, and all authority stems from God. And every aspect of authority in our culture is because God sets an authority and appointed that way. Kings are an authority over their subjects, husbands an authority over their wives, parents an authority over their children, and elders an authority in the church. It's the way God ordained and orchestrated it, authority nonetheless, that's the job. Thirdly, we looked last Sunday night at the plurality. He says in verse 5, appoint elders, plural, in every city. God's design, when you read through the New Testament, is of a multiple leadership. This is good for accountability. This is good for personal weakness. Not any one elder has all the abilities to do all the things well. They balance one another out. It certainly helps with availability. One man can't be everywhere at once. And while one is studying or one is preaching and one is visiting and one is encouraging, it was God's design for a plurality of leadership in the church. Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. James 5, 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There was a plurality of leadership. This is God's design. And then we looked last Sunday night as well at the appointment. How do they become elders? And Paul tells Titus, appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Ultimately, Titus was going to appoint these men, but as we said Sunday night, you and I know, Titus didn't know these men. He's going to go to 100 cities on the island of Crete, of which he knows no one, and just walk in and go, yeah, no, of course not. We read earlier in Acts that the Holy Spirit makes a man an overseer, but who do you suppose recognizes an overseer? Well, that's the church, right? They're the ones that know the men. They live with them. They grow with them. They recognize them. They know who they are and what they are and what they're not and who they're not. They're well aware. Titus isn't going to go in and pick them. He's going to take to the church and say, this is who they need to be, church. Who are the men among you that are qualified? And you know and I know those men are going to say, well, this fella, he fits the bill. And this fella, he fits the bill. And this fella, he fits the bill. And then Titus, by the authority that comes from Paul, is going to appoint them as elders in the church and endow them with authority. That's what we call ordination, that laying on of hands and endowing with authority. So ultimately, God appoints them, the church identifies them, and Titus is going to ordain them. And that's what we talked about up till last Sunday night, as we're talking about elders. And we want to jump back into that this morning and continue talking about this role or position or office of elders. Because leadership is important, and it's not something that man came up with. This wasn't a group of men that sat around in a circle and said, you know, we got to do something. Somebody's got to be in charge here. This came from the top. This God's design that says, in my church, there will be leadership, and this is what it will look like. And our objective and our goal is merely to find out from God what is this leadership and what is it supposed to look like. And how do we spot them and how do we know them? And that's what we're looking at. But we also learn that God does more than just initiate the presence of leadership. Certainly he does. Clearly, appoint elders, he tells Titus. God also helps us identify who the leaders should be. He's clear on this. And that's the section we're about to move into, especially as we get into verse 6, that we're about to see God's criteria. It's not just that God said, get leaders. God is saying, get these leaders. And so just as we're interested in God's ordination, if you will, or God's instigation of leadership, or God placing leaders in the church, we're very interested in that. We're also interested in who they are, who they're supposed to be. And with that, we move into verse 6. And I want to read verses 6 through 9 again, just in a whole, as you begin to feel out and grasp God's criteria for those whom God would make leaders in his church. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's God's almost checklist, if you will, explaining to us what the elders have to be elders. So let's begin to go a little further in our understanding. We've already seen the title. We've already seen the job. We've seen the plurality. We've seen the appointment. This morning, let's have that fun conversation and let's talk about the gender. The gender. Verse 6. Namely, if any man. There may have been a time when stopping to make this point wasn't necessary, but it is not today. In today's culture and the rise of feminism, along with the idiotic confusion of gender norms, it is important that the church make clear what the Bible makes clear, especially in this reality of male leadership in the church. For years, the Southern Baptists were one of the few denominations that actually held their ground very strongly here. In fact, in the year 2000, the Baptist Faith and Message, which is sort of the doctrinal statement for Southern Baptists, was updated. And they added this statement under the segment called The Church, Article 6. This sentence was added to the Baptist Faith and Message in the year 2000. It says this, "It's," speaking of the church, "its two scriptural offices are that of pastor, elder, overseer, and deacon. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor, elder, overseer is limited to men as qualified by Scripture." In 2000, the Baptists sought to make it clear that we believe that the office of pastor, elder, overseer is an office restricted and limited only to men. In that very day, it caused an uproar, a ripple effect through the Southern Baptist Convention. I won't get into all of how the convention works, but basically you should know there is sort of the national convention, which we call the Southern Baptist Convention, and then every state has their own state conventions. And every church will typically give money to the state convention. The state convention will keep some of that money and then pass it along to the national convention. That's kind of how it has worked for years. Every state had one convention. We had one in Texas called the Baptist General Convention of Texas. When that statement came out in the year 2000 that the office of pastor was limited to men, they also added a statement on the family saying that wives were to submit to their husbands, the Baptist General Convention of Texas revolted and said, no, we're not having that. We're not signing that one. We're not joining that one. We're going to stick with the old 1963 version that doesn't include submission and doesn't include women pastors. At the same time, Truett Seminary on the campus of Waco at Baylor was already ordaining and training women pastors. Women pastors were coming into the denomination in Texas, and it caused a riff. And churches got in fights, and conventions got in fights, and Texas started another state convention called the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. Now Texas has two. And you pick sort of which one you want to be in. And they fought with one another. And there's problems on both sides, and we won't get into all of that. Except to just say that the fight continues to rage today. This past November, the Baptist General Convention of Texas met again, and someone made a motion that they go ahead and affirm the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Can we come up to par with the rest of the Southern Baptists? And the Baptist General Convention again said, no, we're not going to do it. We will not affirm that one. In February 2023, that would have been 2 years ago, at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, six churches were removed from the Southern Baptist Convention for abandoning the confessions of the convention. Those six churches were removed because they ordained women pastors. The most notable was Rick Warren's church, Saddleback Church. He's the one that wrote Purpose Driven Church and Purpose Driven Life, if you remember that. He had ordained three women pastors, and the Southern Baptist Convention found him to be not in fellowship, and they removed him. But that didn't stop it. A committee was formed immediately, and a committee formed to evaluate what does the word pastor really mean. In other words, can we have a woman pastor but she not be in authority? You know how people like to split hairs, right? All semantics. So a committee was formed, and we're going to find out, well, maybe it's not so bad if we have a woman pastor. This past June, the Southern Baptist Convention met again. An amendment was brought forth to amend the Constitution of the Southern Baptist Convention to say that the office of leadership is restricted to men and you cannot ordain. It was to ban women from being pastors in the Southern Baptist Church, and the amendment failed. The battle's not going away anytime soon. It's a hot argument on both sides. It's already toppled many current mainstream denominations. I don't mind telling you, this is a gateway sin. You want to wreck your church? Start here. It will trickle down on a slippery slope from this point on. And this is how it began. It's a fight that goes on. And we don't struggle with that here. I get that. But the struggle is real outside of here, and so we have to address it. What is the gender of an elder? Titus 1 should make that clear. If any man is above reproach. But you and I know that just reading that doesn't necessarily settle the issue for some. You could go to your local bookstore and buy a TNIV translation of the Bible, which is appropriately named today's New International Version. And you can read Titus chapter 1, and instead of saying if any man is above reproach, it says if anyone is above reproach. It is called the gender neutral Bible because they view to see the word man not as men gender, but mankind. Paul didn't mean men, he just meant people, as in all of man. No, you understand the fights. I read an article this morning about this very thing, the Gospel Coalition, promoting a book called Women in Ministry, which outlines four views about whether or not women can be in ministry. And in their endorsement of the book, here's what the writer of this article said. This isn't from the book, this is an article endorsing the book. The writer says, no evangelical spokesperson can be heard or taken seriously without engaging the traditional argument supporting gender role hierarchy. At the same time, it's not enough to restate these arguments without engaging with equal seriousness the exegetical and hermeneutical work carried on in recent years, the results of which go a long way to support egalitarian role relationships in the church. And if you don't know what egalitarian means, that means women can preach. So this writer says, yeah, they need to abandon the traditional arguments after examining them, and they need to embrace the new exegetical studies going on in the Bible, and the new way people are reading the Bible seems to say women pastors are okay. They go on to address the man who opposes that and says, no, women can't preach. His name is Culver. And they say Culver loses credibility with a patronizing tone and his refusal to engage seriously. He assumes too much and dismisses without critical reflection any idea that challenges his assumptions, which I love their debate. He's wrong, not because he read the Bible, but because he just said it in a mean way, right? He just kind of a punk in the way he said it, and that's why he's wrong. These are the way we debate these days now. You know this, right? We don't debate on facts anymore. We don't debate on biblical doctrine. We don't debate on theology anymore. Now we debate on, well, he might have been right, but he was just too mean, right? And that's the reality, and these are the types of battles that are going. The Gospel Coalition, not many years ago, was a sound agency. It is not so much anymore. They have fallen prey to the woke views of the world. And you hear it in that article, that this man assumes too much and dismisses without critical reflection. You ever hear of higher criticism? Higher criticism is what brought in modernism. It was the idea that, you know, you need to criticize everything. Instead of letting the Bible be the authority over the way you think needs to be the authority over the Bible. And you need to read the Bible with a critical mind. And higher criticism led to liberalism, and liberalism led to apostasy, rank unbelief. And that's what they're saying. And so I'm just reading that to you to let you know this is a real battle. People are really fighting it all over today. Well, Titus only says this, any man, period. There's other passages that speak more, and for the remainder of our time, I want to take you to one of those. I think we need to be exhaustive on this, so turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I know we looked at this one many years ago. I don't remember how many, but it's probably time we look at it again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We go there and you recognize a clear distinction and division that takes place in 1 Timothy 2. The first 8 verses deal with men. The last 7 verses deal with women. He starts in chapter 2 calling for men to pray. He wants them to have entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving on behalf of all men, kings, all who are in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, he says in verse 3. God wants men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. You should pray for that. And the culmination, the application, comes in verse 8, in which he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. That doesn't literally mean lifting up your hands. It means pray in holiness, pray in purity, without wrath and dissension. And so, in fairness, if we're going to read 1 Timothy 2 with an authoritative tone, it's very simply this. Men, if you are not faithfully praying for the lost, for the leadership, and for the church, you're failing in your role as a man in the church. That's it. You have to do it. I want the men to pray. Do it, men. It's work. You've got to lift up a pure hand to the Lord without wrath, without dissension. You've got to have entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings for all men. You've got to pray for kings and those who are in authority. You've got to pray for the lost that they'll be saved. That's your job. Men, take your job and do it. That's reality. In verse 9, he turns to the women. And this is where we're going to pick up. And Paul addresses the women of the church, and he addresses 4 areas. I'll tell them to you now. Her sanctity, her submission, her station, and her salvation. And we're going to work our way through them. Look at her sanctity, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. He talks about her sanctity, her holiness, her set-apartness. And he tells her specifically, watch out for letting your entire identity be bound up in your outward adornment. And man, is that easy in our world. It's like the only thing women get judged for anymore is how they look. How they dress. Are they physically attractive? Do they stand out? And you see it in a corrupt culture, women that dress in all manner of phases, some grotesquely indecent, just to distinguish themselves. Just so that in a crowd, they see me. They remember me. And Paul comes against that with the women immediately. And he's talking about the issue of adornment. Look, this is not a critique to say, women, you can't look nice. It's not a critique to say you can't comb your hair. It's not a critique to say you can't wear nice clothes. That's not it. Obviously, God created women attractive to their husbands. That's all part of it, and that's all well and good. What he's talking about is the issue of adornment, that which you are going to use to distinguish yourself in the culture. What are you going to use to be remembered when you go out there? What are you going to use that when people see you and walk away, what are they going to be thinking about you when they leave? What is that thing that you laid on their mind as the most defining characteristic of your life? And if it's something to do with your physical appearance, that's a failure. If they walk away and all they can talk about is how pretty you were, that's a failure. No, what are they supposed to talk about? How godly you were. He says, don't adorn yourself. Don't spend your whole time trying to make your outward appearance beautiful. In fact, you need to be modest and discreet. And if you want to adorn yourselves with good works, he says in verse 10. That's what women making a claim to godliness do. The beauty shop for the Christian woman is her time in the Word. That's where she goes. She spends time in the Bible, in prayer. That's how she's going to beautify herself. That's how she's going to make herself attractive to the world. That's how she's going to adorn herself. And it's not just Paul that says it. 1 Peter 3, Peter says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You want to adorn yourself? Do it that way. Gentleness, quietness, submission. Or we can listen to Solomon, who had a thing or two to say about women in Proverbs 11:22. He said, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Only Solomon could put it like that, right? But you get the idea. We're talking about the adornment, and Paul says, ladies, Your goal is sanctity. Your goal is godliness. Your goal is holiness. Don't buy the lie of the culture. You're going to find what you need to be in the Bible, not Vogue. This is it. Be godly. That's your sanctity. But we could go on to say, well, yeah, but what do you mean by godliness? What kind of attitude is godly? What kind of attitude is beautiful? I mean, the world will tell me what sort of physical appearance is beautiful, but what is a beautiful attitude in a woman? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, let's look at the second one, and that's her submission. Look at verses 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Submission. She must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, first of all, you don't know this, but that's a very provocative statement from Paul. And some people would say, you bet it is. I can't believe he just said that. It's provocative because Paul actually said, let the women learn. That was unheard of in the New Testament. Do you know a Jewish rabbi wouldn't even teach women? In fact, they would tell him, you're allowed to come to the synagogue, but you're not permitted to learn. So you can sit there, but don't you learn anything, right? And Paul says, really? No, let them learn. Let them receive instruction. That's the call. You know this in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that women and men don't exist anymore. Clearly they do. What it means is that to Christ, we are all of equal value and equal worth. He cares just as much about the women knowing him as he does the men knowing him. He gifts men, he gifts women, he instructs women, he calls women, he uses women. They're just as important in every possible way. This is not a value argument in the least. Bring them in. They're part of the church. Let them participate. Let them learn. Let them fellowship. But the key that Paul says here is not just that they can receive instruction, but how they receive instruction. And Paul says they are to receive it quietly with entire submissiveness. And you can't help but smirk a little when you read that, because you know if you read that in the right circles, you'll set the hair of a feminist on fire with that verse, right? He did not just say that. Quietly, submissively. Are you kidding me? It's easy here because I know our congregation. We don't have women that, I don't know, maybe one of you is a closet feminist and you're going to come out and hit me with something later. Okay, but I'd be surprised. Because I know the women of our congregation, they're submissive to the Lord, and so when they read it in the Bible, it doesn't bother them. But that's what it says. Or we can go to 1 Corinthians 14, which says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Now, Paul again calls for quietness and submission, and to somebody that would balk at that, he would say, I'm sorry that you find this, you know, offensive. I'm sorry that you don't agree with it. I was not aware that you wrote the Bible. It didn't come from you. It came from God. God said it. We didn't make it up. He wrote it. And he tells them in Corinth, and he tells them in Ephesus. And very simply, you understand this current stereotypical, loud, boisterous, strong woman is offensive to God. And it's a perversion of God's design. Women were not created by God to be loud, outspoken, bombastic, opinionated, boisterous, provocative, bold, or anything like that. I realize that's what's celebrated in our culture, but it's not the way it's supposed to be anymore. Then when you see a guy with a man bun, you go, oh. Because that's not right either. The effeminate man was not God's design. Okay? It's just not. Now, women are to be strong. They are. But it's biblical strength and a biblical attitude. Her strength is her godliness and her submission and her faith, even in unthinkable circumstances. I'll read you a verse about strong, being a strong woman. 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You want me to show you a strong woman? Let me show you a woman in a marriage where her husband is disobedient to God. He doesn't love her as Christ loved the church. He is unworthy of her in every possible way, and yet she will continually, day in and day out, respect him and submit to him and honor him. You want strength? That's strength. Any toddler, 2-year-old baby can pitch a fit, throw a fit, air their own mind, rally the troops, and win a fight. But you want strength, ladies? If you're going to do that, you better be strong. A weak woman can't obey that command. The faith and endurance required for that woman is a strength that only comes from God. But nonetheless, Paul says, I want women to receive instruction with quietness and submissiveness. And it's important to see that first because it plays into what he says in verse 12. And this is really going to be the heart of the argument we're making this morning. He says in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And there's really nothing confusing about that verse if you read verse 11. I mean, if it's God's design for women to be quiet in the church, it's going to be really hard for her to stand up and preach. And if it's God's design for her to be submissive in the church, it's going to be really hard for her to have a position of authority. I mean, it just makes sense. God's design leads to God's participation. And I know there are all sorts of yes buts. We hear them all the time. Wasn't Deborah a judge in the Old Testament? Didn't Philip have 4 daughters that prophesied? Didn't it say that Isaiah married a prophetess? Aren't 2 books of the Bible named after women? Yes. All of those statements are true. Rick Warren, when he stood at the convention to defend his ordination of women pastors, gave these examples. He says, the Great Commission is for men and women, and so if the women can carry the gospel, they ought to be able to preach in the church. He pointed out that Jesus told Mary to give word to his disciples that he was alive and said she actually then was the first ever preacher of the gospel. He pointed out that at Pentecost there were men and women in the upper room who received the Holy Spirit and spoke the words of God with boldness. Those are the types of counter-arguments that people use to try and dismantle this verse. So listen, the Bible does not say women are not allowed to proclaim the gospel. In fact, you're commanded to. The Bible does not say women cannot teach. We're going to get to Titus chapter 2, which tells the older women to teach the younger women. Certainly women teach their children. The Bible does not say women can't go out and proclaim the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team, both took Apollos in and instructed him further. What does the Bible say? That in the church, they can't teach or exercise authority over a man. What's that mean? They can't serve as elders. They can't serve as pastors. They can't serve as overseers. It's a position of authority in the church, and they're not allowed to be in that position, and that's God's directive. Women are not permitted to hold the position of authority. They are mandated to hold the position of submission. And if that is offensive, it's because in your mind, you have seen that an authoritative position is more important to God than a submissive position. Do you really think that's true? That God values authority more than submission? Let me ask you, when you raise your kids, do you like the one that's headstrong and argues with you or the one that does what you say the most? Which one's easiest to handle? It's just because in our world, we think that somehow it's some sort of value scale before God that if he puts one in authority and one in submission, that God must love or value them more. And that's not true. The position of submission is every bit as important to God. In fact, what did Jesus say? Those who are in the world try to lord their authority over you, but it's not this way with you. The one who wants to be great among you will be your what? Your servant, right? Maybe greatness from God's perspective is different from our fallen world's perspective, but God ordained who sits in what position, and the position of authority is for men, and the position of submission is for women. Yeah. Deborah was a judge, not a pastor. Philip did have 4 daughters who prophesied, although you can't find a single sermon they ever preached, and they didn't pastor a church. Isaiah married a prophetess, only called a prophetess because she gave birth to a child with a prophetic name. You can try to make these arguments, but here's the simple fact. Read your New Testament forward, backward, upside down, and sideways, and you will not find a single example of women elders, overseers, or pastors anywhere. It's forbidden. When we're talking about who is appointed to the authoritative office of elder in the church, it's limited to men. And it's important that you see why. Thirdly, let's talk about her station. Verses 13 and 14. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, the first thing you have to recognize here is there's a divine order. A divine order. Very simply put, by God's design, by God's prerogative, He placed men first and women second. I can't believe you said that, preacher. I didn't. God did. Adam was first created and then Eve. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. You know the story. God made Adam and brought all the animals, and Adam named him, and it said a suitable helpmate was not found. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, took a rib from his side, formed it into a woman, gave her to the man. Helpmate. Suitable. That's why she was created. Our culture thinks that sounds just awful, but all that proves is how far depraved our culture is. That's all that proves. When you see our culture fight against such realities, all they're doing is proving their own depravity. You don't have to fall into that argument. If you're offended by that statement, all it exposes is that you have worldly thinking. The God of the universe set the order, and He set it at creation. This is not just an Ephesus issue, which some people will say. That was just an issue at the church at Ephesus where they had some women that were... No, it doesn't. He doesn't link it to Ephesus. He links it to creation. This is not just an early church issue. This is a natural order of creation issue. It does not mean that men are more important than women. We wouldn't say that parents are more important than children, would we? In fact, if someone came in here wanting to do harm, physical harm to the congregation, who would we protect? The children and the women, right? Well, I thought the men were the most important. No, they're not, and that's not the point. We're talking about God's divine and designed role, where He placed us to live and serve in the church. It would be totally inappropriate and backward for women to assume authority in the church over men. All the way back to creation, God set this order. Interestingly enough, when the Bible wants to talk about corrupt leadership as judgment, do you want to know how the Bible talks about it? Isaiah 3:12, O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. Women rulers are a thing, but they are an expression of the judgment of God. A God gave them over to type judgment. This is a God of creation issue. Men and women are different. You know that, right? They were designed differently. And the Creator who designed them knows what role they're supposed to be in. He knows. And you can make all the secular arguments you want to make, and you can give all the examples of women who led and women who led well, but it won't change the fact of how the Creator of the universe designed it. Women came first. And look, that ought to be enough. But if it's not enough, Paul continues to go forward, because we have more than just the created order. We also have a case study here. You see the case study in verse 14? And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You remember that story? We actually have a case study, Exhibit A, of a time when a woman sought to usurp the authority of her husband, stand in a leadership role, and make a decision she was not called to make. Eve tried to handle Satan, and the Bible says she was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam was rebellious. Adam was disobedient. Adam listened to his wife. Eve was deceived. She assumed a position she was not designed to be in. She was not created to handle the enemy. She was not created to make those kind of decisions. She took that role upon herself, and Satan deceived her. What's Paul's point? Namely this, that now women should have the humility and the presence of mind to recognize that it was, in fact, a woman who led the entire race into sin. The fall is through Adam, because Adam was the head, but the race was led into sin by the woman. It was the effect of the woman stepping outside of her role. It was the effect of the woman stepping out from under the authority of her husband. And just as every man recognizes in himself the weakness of Adam, we do, our weakness to succumb to temptation and thus our need for Christ. What Paul says here is that every woman must recognize in her the weakness of Eve. that she should not ascribe to a position she was not created for. It is not just God's natural order, but also because of her track record. She tried it, and she failed. And so the call here is very simply, have some humility. Have some discernment. Realize what you were created for and what you were not created for, and do not try to move beyond that. Often we hear it referred to in our world as the glass ceiling. Well, don't break it. That's the point. And we can stop there again because the point has been made. The office of elder is restricted to men. It's not my personal thought on it. It's what God says. I happen to agree with him. It's God's word. But Paul didn't stop there, and I don't want to either. Because what we don't want is for women to sit here and go, why, we just blew it. Now we led the race into sin and we're just here. And so we don't get to do anything important at all. That's us now. Great. No. Let's keep going. I want you to see her salvation. Look at verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. That word preserved there in the Greek is sozo. It's actually the word we get salvation from. Some versions translate this, women will be saved through childbearing. But it's not talking about saved from hell. That's why the NASB, which I read, translates it preserved. He's not here saying that women, you know, are born fallen and they're going to hell, but if you want to go to heaven, have a baby and God will let you in. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about here is how to redeem the mistake. Eve made the mistake. She usurped her husband's authority. She jumped in a role she wasn't supposed to be in. She was deceived and made a blunder for the human race. So what's she supposed to do now? Just walk around as the failure for the rest of her life? The no good that led us into sin? And we just say, get away from here, women. You mess up everything. Is that it? No, 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 no. God has preserved the means by which she will redeem herself. Redeem her sex, if you will. Make amends for her mistake in the garden. And how does Paul say that she will do that? Through the bearing of children. And more specifically, godly children. Children that continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. By the way, ladies, you want four goals for your children? Faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. That's what you're trying to produce. You're trying to produce children that continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. If you want to fix the mistake, if you want to redeem your purpose, you were created to be a helpmate. Eve blew it in a catastrophic way. But if you want to redeem yourself, Eve, and be the helpmate you were intended to be, and be the useful servant God created you to be, and be the one in your full glory that God wanted you to be, then Eve, raise godly children. You will not redeem yourself in the pulpit. You will do it in the nursery. It's where you'll fix it. You ever hear the statement, the hand that rocks the cradle is what? The hand that rules the world. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world? Oh yeah, for sure. You remember the first ever judge in Israel? Very, very godly man. He's the one that actually anointed Saul and then anointed David. You remember his name? Samuel. How'd Samuel get in the ministry business to begin with? He had a mama named Hannah who prayed and begged God for a child. And God gave her a child. And what did Hannah say? You give me this child, Lord, and I'll raise him up and I'll give him back to you. And God gave her a child and she raised him up until he was weaned. I don't know what that age was. Probably wasn't 18 months because Eli ain't going to let you drop off an 18-month-old baby in the temple and leave. I'm thinking 10, 12, something like that. And she took Samuel to Eli and said, here he is. This man is for the service of the kingdom. Huh. Everything you read about Samuel, all of his boldness and passion. You remember when he confronted Saul because Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites and he didn't. He saved some of the sheep. And there's Agag sitting over there, you know, eating in the shade tree, feeling good. And you remember what Samuel did? Walked over there and hacked him to pieces. Right? That tells me a little something about Hannah. I think Samuel got a whipping or two in his life. I think he understood what it was to take a switch and beat the heck out of somebody with it. Because he took a sword and hacked Agag to pieces. He knew how to eradicate sin. Where did he learn that? He learned that from his mama. You remember what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5? For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. Later on in 2 Timothy 3, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He told Timothy, Timothy, you know the truth. You know the scripture. You know about genuine faith, and you know about it because of those women in your life. Who do you think taught Timothy the scriptures from childhood? You know who taught him. Lois and Eunice, right? You ever hear Kermit Woolley talk about his mama? If you've been in Sunday school, you have, right? And all the scriptures she'd write on the verse, on the mirror, leave them up there, right? That's what mamas do, isn't it? They take young boys that are full of the world and full of wickedness and full of sin and ambition, who want to go out into the world and just make a mess of everything, and there's their mama standing right in the doorway. Every time they want to leave and every time they want to sneak in, and she's got that Bible and she's measuring their life by it and she's applying it to them over and over and over, and the boys are constantly trying to hide from their mother and the girls are going, oh, mother, right? And why? Because she's training them, right? She's molding them and shaping them. And by the time they get to be about 17 or 18, they can't wait to get away from their mother, and I'm going to go be in charge, and I'm going to lead my own life. And they make it about a year, and all of a sudden, ring, ring. Hey, Mom, I made a mistake. Mom, what do I do here? Mom, what do they? They don't call me. Every night I get to sit in the chair and watch Carrie talk to Hannah, right? And I think, what a great influence I've been on my children. They call my wife at night and talk to her. Zeke does the same thing. The only one that talks to me is Zach. Thank you, Lord, right? Just kidding. Do you get the idea? Why do they do that? Because they know who they're learning from, right? Oh, they'll quote a sermon every now and then or a scripture text they remember from me. But when they're wanting to know how to live life, how to continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint, where are they going? Oh, they're going to her. Why? Because she trained them. She devoted. It's so easy for me. We see people come up to me and say, boy, Roy, your kids behave so well. You've got such good kids. And I'm just like, yeah, right. It's Carrie. It's all Carrie. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. You know how many sermons you've heard from Cheryl Mosley? She hadn't stood in the pulpit. You've heard a lot from her. Where do you think it comes from? The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And so, yeah, ladies, you're not permitted to be in the authoritative teaching position of the church. You're not. That's not God's role for you. It's not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't value you. It's not because you're not gifted. It's not because you're not important. God just designed it. This is not the role for you. But let me ask you a question. Who really has the influence? The one that stands in the pulpit and preaches, or the one that's training the next preacher? That's the question. The elders that rule today, or the women that are training the elders that'll rule tomorrow? Who's really got their hands on the steering wheel? That's the question. This is an important, important job. You are not second class. You're not unimportant just because God changes what rule or role you can step in. Now, let me address one more thing and we'll be done here. What if I didn't have any children? Does that mean I'm stuck? I couldn't do anything. I didn't have kids. I couldn't have kids. Or I got saved later in life and my kids were already grown and I missed my window. And I didn't get the chance. I wasn't a godly woman when I was younger. I didn't raise my children in faith and in love and sanctity and self-restraint. And they're grown now. And I try, but they don't really listen to me the same now as when they were kids and I could spank them if they didn't do what I said, right? It's different. What now? What I do now? I'm an older woman and I've missed my window. Have you? Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I'm going to say this, and I don't mean it mean, but it may come across mean, but it definitely needs to be said. Ladies, if you have raised your children and they are out of the house, don't you dare retire from the church. Stop. The church is languishing. The church is choking with the lack of this intermediator couple. We get sometimes the families and the kids, and sometimes families come to church just so the kids will be in church. But we get those, and sometimes we get the older elderly that don't really travel or go anywhere anymore, and they come back and fellowship, and both are important. But the church as a whole is missing this generation of my kids are gone, and I still feel good, and I'm going to travel, and don't. I don't have any kids at home. I know you don't, but she does. You go teach her. Older women, teach the younger women. Teach her. Teach her what? Do you know a thing or two about what it's like to be in a marriage when your husband's a punk and you don't want to live with him, but you do anyway because Jesus said you have to? Do you know what that's like? Boy, do I. Well, she's learning it. Go teach her how to love her husband. Go teach her how to submit to her husband. Do you remember what it's like? I still remember it. It'll be the most infamous parenting moment in my life after Zeke was born. And, you know, everybody knows nothing with their first child, and we didn't. And Zeke's over there in his rocking chair, and that thing, Carrie somehow has hooked it up to a diesel engine, so it's moving really fast. I mean, I walk in, and he's just going, right? And he is screaming bloody murder, just screaming. And Carrie's over in the corner, bending over, rocking, saying, children are a blessing, children are a blessing, children are a blessing. That's parenting, isn't it? If you haven't had one of those moments. And we laugh at it now because he's gone. He's getting married Saturday, right? That day passed for us. But it's still real for some of y'all. Some of y'all had a children are a blessing moment this morning, right? Older women teach the younger women. Go show them how to love their husbands and love their children. Why? Because they're raising the next generation. The generation you raised is out. Zeke's 20. Zach's 18. They're going through leadership training. They're talking about serving in churches. They're talking about being elders someday. They're talking about being missionaries. Their training is all but completed in that realm. But the Fincher kids are still being trained, and the Bilberry kids are still being trained, and the Newfield kids are still being trained. So if your kids are out, go help them train theirs. Teach them. And this matters. This matters. Don't bail out on us. That's why I love growing godly girls. I love growing godly girls. I don't go to it. I don't do anything with it, but I love it. I love that those women invest in teaching those young girls. But hey, biblically, that's part of it. Older ladies, you also got to teach their mamas. You also got to teach the younger women. They need to know. They want to know. You may be creative in how you do it, but you're not going to be an elder. You're not going to be an overseer, and that's okay. But you have a job. Do that job. You want to undo the stigma of what Eve did? That's where you'll do it. You'll change this world one child at a time. Train them, ladies. And so there's the next aspect. Elders are men. They have to be men. We're going to talk about what kind of men when we come back tonight. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. You are God, and we praise you for that. And Lord, we really just bow in awe at your divine design. We don't resist this. We don't fight it. We see, God, you did it this way. And when we stop and allow our hearts to be submissive to your word, we really do marvel at your wisdom. And we even find, as odd as this sounds, a relief there. There really is a relief when we realize that even though the culture tells us we have to do something, we find great relief when you tell us we don't. When you tell a woman that she needs to love her husband and love her children, she loves that because that's the desire you've placed in her heart. And that's what you created her to want to do. It's the world that lied to her and told her she had to be more. Now she finds relief because she only has to do that which you've created her to desire. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would set our women free from the lies of this culture. I pray you'd set them free from the nonsense that they deal with on a daily basis. And Lord God, give them great fulfillment and joy as they love their husbands and love their children. And Lord, I want to already begin to pray for the men. Step up. Be men. It's no mistake that women have stepped into a leadership. There was a vacuum there for men that wouldn't. Lord God, I just pray for a heavy, heavy-handed rebuke of lazy men. I pray, God, that you whip us into shape. Let the women be the women, and may the men be the men. God, we ask you to work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.